Well, good morning, class. You have your Bibles. Please turn to Genesis chapter 3 as we resume our study on the fall of man and its effect and the extent of the fall. And as Reformed Baptists, we will differ with a whole lot of the contemporary professing church, as we shall see. To what degree did the fall of man affect man? We've already seen at least three possible theological positions. Okay? Some say, well, man's just kind of sick, so just pop him a pill. Some say that man's in a hole, he's struggling, and all we got to do is let down enough rope or enough slack and he'll haul himself up out of there. Then there's another theological position, the one that we necessarily, I think, take because it's biblical. It says that man is not sick, nor is he waiting for a rope to be dropped into a hole. He's dead. And so that's where we're going here this morning. Allow me to read the first 10 verses once again. Let's get the picture. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, this is the serpent speaking to the woman, but I believe that the enemy, Satan, who had already now fallen, in the course of biblical history, somewhere between chapters 2 and 3, he fell, because there he is in the garden, full of evil, full of vengeance, full of hate, and Jesus said from the beginning he was a murderer, John 8. And he said unto the woman, yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. That's true. Neither shall ye touch it. You don't find that in Genesis 2. Lest we die. Notice, Eve throws her own spin into the picture. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The devil comes out with that frontal attack. God's lying. God is lying. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. And we found out that that was half of the truth. Their eyes were open. But what did the devil say? Once your eyes are open, ye shall be as many gods. And you're going to know the difference between good and evil. Well, we saw in a later verse in this particular chapter, their eyes were open, but not to their godhood, but it was open to their sinnerhood. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, and this parallels 1 John 2:15, does it not? Where John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That three-point outline, you find it here in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, number one, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, number two, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, fluff up the pride, number three, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. We read our Bible so carelessly. Notice, he was with her. Adam was right by his wife during the entire exchange between her and the devil. And he didn't once say, Eve, let's walk away. Eve, let's leave. Let's scram. Let's get out of here. He didn't. And neither was God shouting from heaven, don't eat. You're stuck with that, according to the text. Either God was asleep, God was on vacation, or God didn't care, or God was sovereignly watching his plan unfold. You got to put your hat somewhere. And he did eat, verse 6. And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. Genesis 2 ends with the fact they were both naked and there was no shame. All of a sudden, here's one of the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve become sensed, not to their godhood, but to their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife ran to God with repentance and tears in their eyes, claiming and pleading for forgiveness. No, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. Another effect of the fall. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? That was not because God couldn't find him or God didn't know where he was at. That was for Adam. Adam, where are you now? And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden. Notice this, another effect of the fall. I was afraid. You don't find that in Genesis 1 and 2. True or false? Nothing's mentioned between Adam, the relationship between Adam and his creator God. No mention afraid of being afraid, dread fear. Because I was naked. Nakedness wasn't a problem in chapters 1 and 2, but now it is in chapter 3. And then notice the third effect, or another effect. I hid myself. And every lost son of Adam today is no different than verse 10. Every lost sinner is either suppressing the truth given to them by a godly set of parents or a godly set of grandparents or a godly Sunday school teacher, raised in a church probably, went to a vacation Bible study, whatever, sat in church, forced to go to church because mommy and daddy said so, and they sat under the preaching of the gospel, and they have resisted, and they have been running, and they have been hiding ever since, until God comes to initiate restoration. Notice so far in chapter 3 here, who's the one initiating restoration? I don't find Adam and Eve running out to God. Notice it is God coming to fallen man to reconcile man. Now take your workbooks, please, and turn all the way to page 10. Let's put some of us on the spot here this morning, please. And remember, no one's going to get a grade. There's no report card. And in my class, there's no such thing as a stupid answer, because hopefully you don't think that my questions are stupid. Who wants to tackle question number one? On the best of your own ability, based on all of our studies that we've done here, based on your homework, what was man's condition when he was first created? If someone was to ask you that, how would you put that in your own words, based on what we've studied, what we've seen, the verses we've looked to, and the explanation that your feeble-mouthed preacher has attempted? Brother Mike.
Well, man was created in God's image and was made upright in the beginning.
Okay, good.
But he was shortly broke God's commandments and fell into sin.
Okay, well, I like the first. All that is correct, but I like what he mentioned right up front. Number one, God made man stamped with imago Deo, the image of God. We also mentioned that that image has nothing to do with the physical part in reference to hands and feet and eyes and ears. That is the spiritual composition of man. Man is both body and soul. Man is a tangible creature with a body with five senses, but he is also hardwired to be a spiritual creature made in the image of God to worship. We do not find animals and bugs worshiping and going to church. We don't find animals and bugs wailing over their sins. If a roaring lion runs and brings down Mrs. Zebra and he eats as much as he can, he walks away with no sting of conscience. Because he has no conscience. He was not made in the image of God. Then Brother Mike also added something very important. Man was made upright, and that has no reference to his spinal column position. It meant the fact that man was made a moral creature. And I went so far as to teach you, based on Scripture, that man was not made neutral. Man was not created empty. Man was not made just spinning his wheels. Man was made with a natural bent towards his Creator. There was no fallen nature at this time. In Genesis 1 and 2, up until 3, we have no idea how much time elapses between the creation of man and the fall of man. And I imagine we can argue that till the cows come home. But up until chapter 3, man had no fallen nature, as we do when we come into the world. Satan could not address nothing in the woman nor in the man at that point. He was made upright. And he had positive leanings, positive bent towards his creator. Good, thank you. Number two, just the first two questions. Who wants to tackle what were the conditions of the covenant of works? First off, what chapter would you find the covenant of works? In chapters 1 and 2 of the opening chapters of Genesis. Where do you find this so-called arrangement between God and man who is stamped with God's image? Anyone want to give it a tackle? Genesis chapter 2. Excellent. Look at verse 15. Go back to chapter 2. And again, this is a theological term, no different than the theological term rapture or the theological term Trinity. This is a biblical concept. This is simply a word just to describe this relationship that Adam and God had a covenantal relationship. Look at Genesis 2 and then look at verses 15 and 16. This was the arrangement. This was the understanding between the creator and the creature. And the Lord God took the man, put him in a garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we see that work is a very noble thing. And that there was work even in paradise. Now the federal government today, they want to bring paradise into America, which basically means nobody does nothing and everybody just has their hand out and the government is going to fill you from cradle to grave. Beloved, even in God's paradise, man had to work. Okay? And work was noble. The only thing that's brought drudgery into the work, as we shall see next week, is the fall of man. Now look at verse 16. This is the covenant arrangement. And the Lord God commanded the man. Beloved, that's no different than God commanding the Israelites at Mount Sinai to obey the law, the covenant at Sinai. That was a covenant arrangement. And as we saw, it was a very conditional one. Do this and I'll bless you. Do that and you're cursed. Is there any difference here? The wording is almost the same. This is God commanding the man. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This is what the theologians called the covenant of works. If Adam obeyed this command, he would have never fallen. And he would have been blessed. He wouldn't have earned salvation. Salvation is not even in the picture because man's not even fallen at this time. He would have lived forever in paradise to enjoy everything. And there would be no sin. That's the arrangement that God made with him. The day you eat, unfortunately, you're going to die. Excellent. Now, let's go back in our workbook to page 6. Just remain there in chapter 6. In our last lesson, we saw Satan's strategy upon the woman. Let me kind of go over this once again. For those of you that have never heard this before, or you're starting to chew it, meditate it in your mind. The first thing that the devil does is a flanking movement, a flanking attack. Look at Genesis 3 once again. And allow me to read verse 3. Well, excuse me. Verse 1, I'm sorry. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, with Satan inside of the serpent as the spokesman, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. In essence, what the devil is saying to Eve, did God really say anything about this issue? God really said something on this matter? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God really had something to say on this issue? God actually gave his opinion? God actually spoke on this particular subject? So he begins to cause her to see that God is a cheat, God is a liar, and God is holding out on her and her husband. Did God really say what he said? That's the first thing. Then when he gets her tongue tied and she's adding to God's word, look at verses 3. But of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. That was right. Neither shall ye touch it. That's her addition. Lest ye die. You don't find touch it not found in Genesis 2. The command was, the day you eat, you die. You eat, you die. So now he has her tongue tied. Then in verses 4, he does the frontal attack. The serpent said unto the woman, notice, ye shall not surely die. God lied. God ain't being up front with you. God's not being square with you. God's a cheat. God's a liar. And beloved, there are a lot of people today who, because of a hard providence, a hard trial, bad news from the doctor, bad news on the job, the pink slip in the mail. What is normally my reaction and your reaction when something goes bad in our life? If we're not careful, the first thing we're going to do is point a finger to heaven and blame God. You've got to be careful on where you point your finger. The devil is pointing a finger and saying, God's a cheat. He's alive. He's holding out. He's holding back on something really good. And he wants it all for himself. And God doesn't want to share. Whoa. And the first mother bought into the lie. And I've given you that passage back in 1 Timothy 2 where Paul says uncategorically the woman was duped, but not the man. And again, while all this transaction is going on, Adam is right there. He's listening to the whole conversation between the serpent and his wife. He's listening to the serpent putting words into God's mouth or taking words out of God's mouth. And where are you, Adam? Where are you in regards to guarding and protecting your wife? Where are you, Adam? Why didn't you say anything, Adam? Was there masking tape or duct tape wrapped around your mouth? Where were you, Adam? Husbands, you have a God-given responsibility and a God-given accountability before your Creator God to provide and to protect and to nurture your missus. The first father, the first man, failed. Because the Bible says very carefully in the text, when she eats the fruit, she gives it right to her husband. He was not 50 yards away watching the dinosaurs grazing. He was right by his missus, right by his sweetheart, right by the love of his life, right by that bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and Adam did not say nothing. Nothing. Then look at verse 5 again. God doth know on the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be little mini Elohims. That's the same word in Hebrew, Elohim, plural. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And you're going to be independent of your Creator God. You're going to call your own shots. Nobody is going to rain any shackles upon you. Nobody is going to put any restraints upon you. You are going to be an independent individual with free will and free choice. And nobody's going to dictate to you what is right and wrong. You will do what you please, why you want to do it, when and where. Nobody is going to put any restraints on you. You will be just like Elohim. You're going to be in charge of your life, and nobody can tell you nothing. That's the bill of goods that he gave her. You're going to be independent. You will not need God. You will be the God of your life. And beloved, all you got to do is take a simple view outside the four walls of this home. And you're going to see that philosophy being worked out in all shapes and sizes. And before the day of all of our conversion, that's how you ran your life. I'm on the throne. And nobody tells me what to do. Nobody. It may have come across in different shades and different flavors, but that's what we were before God found us and saved us. Man is now fully exposed before a holy God. And due to his sin, and now, he has a great reason to fear God. Look at the board. Here are some of the most immediate effects of the fall that happened that particular day. And let's look at them. Number one, man died spiritually. The instant that our father Adam took the bite of whatever it was. On that instant, picture a dark, gloomy fog, mist, or curtain on a stage just dropped upon mankind. A dark, gloomy, malevolent, evil, ugly, demonic curtain fell upon our first parents. Fellowship was broken between Creator God and the creature, and that relationship that was open and sweet and precious was now separated. Man and God became divorced from each other. And a big gap, a big chasm, a big spiritual Grand Canyon erupted that day between the creature and his Creator God. Secondly, I personally believe that the aging process and the aspect of dying physically began to set into man immediately. And because of the way man was made in the image of God and the way God did make man, it took Adam some 930 years later to finally die. Pretty good body. Then by the time you get to what? The patriarch Jacob, he tells what, Pharaoh? I'm just over 100 years old, and I've not even lived half of my ancestors' age. Even he had to admit, dying just shortly after the century mark was premature death versus those who died before the flood. Think about that. Look at your Bible. Read those first 11 chapters and see some of the ages of some of these men. Thirdly, every part of man, and here's where we differ with most churches. Listen carefully. Every part of man, his mind, that is his understanding, his ability to reason and to understand, not 1 + 1 = 2, we all know that. I'm talking about spiritual realities, spiritual concepts. His mind, his affections, and the will all became depraved. Now, there are some Christian denominations will tell you the mind was affected, yes. The affections were affected, yes, but somehow they put a brick wall around the will, as if somehow the will was sheltered in the fall of man. And those who take this position teach the gospel as such. Man is sick, he's in the hole, all he's waiting is for you to come by with a long enough rope, with a long enough tension for him to pull himself out of that little hole that he has created. All that man needs is a little nudge. You just give him a little bit of the love of the cross. Jesus was this holy example of dying a martyr. It has nothing to do with substitution. Nothing to do with reconciling man to God. It's just an example. Finney believed that. Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the mid-1800s. He denied original sin. He denied the effects of the fall of man. He said that man could save himself by keeping the law. And once a man starts keeping the law, he has to obey that law perfectly in order to be saved. Thus he spits on the atonement of Christ. And yet there are many evangelicals today who will tell you that Finney is their hero. He was a heretic. Mind, affection, and the will were all affected. The will is not sheltered. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me give you a passage to, if you need some ammunition. Hold your place in Genesis 3. What we're looking upon are what was the immediate effects. What happened to man? What happened to him? When God said, the day you eat, you're going to die. All right, well, he died spiritually. Well, what else happened that day? Notice Paul's words to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 24. Here's just one example here. And the servant of the Lord. Now the immediate application are to ministers. The second application, in a general sense, can mean each and every one of you when you witness to your lost friends and parents, co-workers and neighbors. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We don't beat people into heaven. We don't baseball them into heaven. But you must be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient. Beloved, please get this in your witnessing cap. You witness to someone for the very first time. There's no guarantee in the Bible that the first time you meet Joe Doe sinner on the way to hell, the first time you confront him or her with the gospel, they're going to drop their knees and raise up their hands and call upon Jesus. That ain't guaranteed. For some people, it may take a whole lifetime of witnessing and praying for before God opens their hearts. So don't be alarmed if someone doesn't greet your gospel with welcome arms the first time. Please don't get discouraged. And it's not your fault. Remember, you're dealing with somebody who's dead in sin. They're not in the hole waiting for you to throw a rope. They're not in the ocean waiting for you to throw them a little round thing that you blow up. They're not waiting for that. They're dead. Read on. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice, you have to instruct them. Beloved, as I mentioned before, we live in a culture today, 21st century America culture is pagan. It is no different than the Greeks to whom Paul went to in Acts chapter 18 or 19, Mars Hill. Before he presents Christ to them, he has to first present Creator God and the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the superintendence of God over all that he made. He doesn't even bring Jesus into the picture until he gets through that lesson instruction. If God peradventure will give them repentance. Notice that. If. Notice the if. It's the if is not on the back of the sinner. The if is on the back of God. Look at it. If God peradventure will give them repentance. To what? To the acknowledging of the truth. Notice where repentance comes from. Repentance is not something that you generate on your own, beloved. Listen to me. You will be one frustrated soul winner if you think that you're the one that's going to generate up repentance in that man who's dead. I'm sorry, you're going to be a frustrated puppy. You're going to go home and say, oh, I'm just a lousy soul winner. I'm not going to witness no more. Oh, please don't fall for that lie. Yes, some people get saved the first time the gospel is presented. That does happen. Just read Acts. And then there are other times, beloved, you may deal with a lost son, a lost daughter, a parent, cousin, nephew for years. Some of you know that for a fact. But look at the next verse. Not only must they acknowledge the truth, but that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Look at it. Who, the word who is referring to the lost person, who were taken captive by him, devil. Look at it. At the devil's will. So number 7, I'll just jump quickly, the 7th effect that occurred that day, man dances to the devil's jig. Man has no other recourse but to dance to the devil's drumbeat. What was Jesus' words in John 8? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And you do his works. Because if you were truly Abraham's seed, you would love me. And you would serve me. And you would know that my witness is true. But since you are of your father, the devil, you seek to destroy me. One who has simply brought you the Father's truth for you to acknowledge. True or false? John 8. Every part of man, his mind became darkened, his affections became self-centered, with the capital I, me, myself, and I, the ungodly trinity, me, myself, and I, and then the will of man. And there are Christian, good Christians, who will differ. They will teach to you that the will was insulated. Somehow there's a castle around the will. And if you come across what a slick presentation, and you get the music just right, and you got the puppet shows going, and you have all the ambiance in the building, the flashing lights and the strobes and the flares and the fireworks popping, then you just slip in Jesus. And you're going to have them running down the aisle. That's the gospel presentation, when you think that the will somehow is divorced from the effects of the fall. This verse says, to get them into the kingdom by instructing them. You have to instruct them who God is, what they are, who Jesus was, what Jesus did, what it means for him to rise from the dead, what it means to repent and to believe. You have to instruct the sinner. You don't entertain him into heaven. Read on. Guilt, shame, and a dread fear of God sets in. Go back to Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3. We're looking at the immediate effects of the fall. Look at verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Notice, they hid themselves from what? Look at the text. Let's do some meditating. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Oh, beloved, there are scores of people today. Some maybe in your own family. Some that you work with. Some that you neighbor around with. Good close friends of y'all's. Friends that you love. Friends whose friendship means something to you. Oh, my dear friend, until a person is saved biblically, they are hiding from the very presence of God. Anything that remotely shines gospel truth, any kind of light that might come from you, from the witness, from a tract, from going to church, that light has to be suppressed. Romans 1. Suppress the truth. How do you hide from the presence of the Lord? I was not created in the image of God. I was created in imagio Gui. I came out of a swamp. That's one way of escaping God's presence. Or better yet, I didn't evolve. E.T. came to this earth and he did a little bit of DNA mixing with the apes there in Africa, and bingo, here I am. That's another way of escaping from the presence of the Lord. Here's another way to escape the presence of the Lord. I'm going to find me a church where sin's not preached, holiness is not demanded, and the law of God has been taken off the wall, lest I get a guilt trip. That's another way that we hide from the presence of the Lord. And boy, there are people today in our culture, they want monuments removed. They want those crosses taken down. They want that creche burnt. They want that manger scene taken away. They don't want to see no glowing crosses and no monuments to all these veterans. Take them down, take them down, take them down. But they don't mind Islam. Oh, we'll bring in Sharia law. Oh, but take down that cross. You burn that Christmas tree. You take away that stone chiseled replica of the Ten Commandments out of City Hall. Away, away, away. Because they don't want to be in the presence of the Lord. They don't want to be reminded that what did God tell the people in Amos 4? Prepare to meet thy God. Oh, the Puritans used to use that text in their churches, in their revivals. I used to use that text to a congregation of sinners who thought that they were Christians because they had a little water put on their forehead, so that kind of made them all safe and secure. And when revival broke out in this nation before the American Revolution, from pulpits would be heard Amos 4, prepare to meet thy God. And men and women tremble on the pew. Oh, we don't tremble no more. We just tremble when the stock market goes eight. Oh, well, that's when we'll tremble. What else? Now man saw his creator God as the enemy. God's the enemy now, not me. He's the enemy. Read on. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Beloved, you only get afraid of the big bad wolf, the enemy. As far as Adam and Eve was concerned, God was the big bad wolf. He was that cyber cop, that heavenly cop. "I don't want to deal with you. I'm going to hide and run. Hide and run." Now, look at point six. Even though man is depraved, come on now, get this paradox. Even though man is depraved, and though he is separated from his Creator God, man has been hardwired still to worship. Still to worship. Man has been hardwired to worship. But now that his mind is depraved, his affections are self-centered, and his will is in bondage, he has to find some outlet to reach this God that he hates. He has to somehow dream up some concoction of appeasing this angry one-eyed cyclops who rules the universe. Man seeks his own way to bridge this gap by covering himself with religion. What did the Greeks and Romans do? All their gods lived on Mount Olympus, did they not? And their gods were half human and half God, were they not? And these gods were so capricious, so whimsical, so flaky, so flippant. They would come to earth, cohabitate with women, give birth to Hercules, who was half god and half man. You have Poseidon, you got Neptune, you got Jupiter, you got Mars, you got Aphrodite, you got Venus. They're worshiping everything but the Creator. And a vain attempt, come on church, and a vain attempt to soothe that empty vacuum that is inside each and every one of Adam's race. People have called that the God-shaped vacuum in all of us. Even the atheist has raised up the state as his savior. Oh, they don't want the light of the gospel, but we're going to erect a bureaucracy. And from cradle to grave, our state, the God, we will worship and bow to. We will forfeit our freedom. We will forfeit our standards. We will forfeit our convictions just to eat bread another day. That's what Obama's doing, bringing in statism. The state is God. And if you want the state to take care of you from cradle to grave, you just give up your rights. Give up your freedoms. Close that book. Don't speak hate crimes like God hates homosexuals. It's on tape. Don't go that route. Because if you do, we're going to get rid of you. Well, here I am. The state has now become God. The state has replaced Jehovah. The state is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll get my subsidy check on the first. And the state will lead me into life everlasting. Amen. You don't believe me? Go back to Genesis 3. And look at verse 7. The eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked. And notice, religion comes into the picture. Man-made religion, the traditions and the doctrines of men. Adam and Eve just took enough off of the trees. Come on now, church. Don't get mad at me. We're just going to cover up enough. A little bit of infant baptism, seven sacraments, praying to Mother Mary, praying to the saints, burning candles, praying on beads. I ain't going to smoke. I ain't going to chew. I ain't going to go with girls that do. I ain't going to dance. I'm not going to go to movies. And the list goes on and on and on. Beloved, you can do all those things and you're going to die and wake up in a burning hell. Not doing those things doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is submitting to the covering that only God can give you. And that covering involves the shedding blood of an innocent victim who did and knew no sin. He dies in your place in order for you to be set free. And so God must take away all the fig leaves, all that man-made trash religion, and the sinner has to bow his or her knee to the acknowledging of the truth as it is found in Christ Jesus. These were the immediate falls or the result on that day, that chilling day, when a black, malevolent, demonic cloud, fog, mist, curtain, whatever you choose, draped itself over planet Earth. If it happened, and I can't say so, the angels went, the angels blushed. So, beloved, it does matter what gospel you preach. If man is this bad, if he's in this bad of a condition, then he needs a whole lot of power to get him out of that hole. And the hole is his grave, not a hole waiting for some rope. And that's why it's imperative that you and I know what the gospel is, and that we support those who preach the gospel, and we pray for those who preach the gospel. May I ask you a question as I close? Do you love the gospel of Christ? Are you a friend to the gospel? Heavenly Father, we come before you now to thank you and to praise you for all that you have done for us, all that you have given to us, all that you mean to us. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are that blessed Lamb. And as we shall see in this next hour, there is such a beautiful picture from the Old Testament that illustrates what you have done for us. Oh, what a beautiful example. Give me the ability to preach it, and give your people the ability to praise it and to revel and to glory in what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.